You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our daily bread. Lord, you do provide for our daily needs. Lord, we need them, from health to food and sustenance, to shelter, clothing, so many other mundane matters that, Lord, you care, Lord, about all these things. You know the number of hairs on our head. And so, Lord, we're thankful that we don't have to be embarrassed to pray for these things because, Lord, you tell us to pray for these things. And so we lay them before you. Lord, we also indeed exalt your name on high and pray that your kingdom would come in glory and that, Lord, you would keep us as your people in the faith and grow us in our hope in Christ. And, Lord, use us in bringing your testimony to the world that your churches may be full and that, Lord, we would be, as we've been studying in James, growing in godliness, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And so, Lord, we exalt your grace in all areas of our lives. Thank you for your tender mercies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we continue, potentially finish today our series on church history, which is a bit of a epilogue, right? We've been had going through Bible history according to the Bible, and then we finished that, and I said, let's keep going in history, but we don't have the Bible to guide us in the rest of that, but we do have church history that we can reflect on, learn from, see God's providence through, and we've been working our way through history, and now we've been on the church in the modern era, church in the modern age. And we're getting close to being to the present time. So we finished last time with talking about things like the Civil War and the split. Even before the Civil War, we talked about how among Presbyterianism there was the split between the old school and new school. And then in the Civil War, like most of the major denominations, there was a split north and south. And how interestingly, the north and south for a time, there was four Presbyterian denominations, the old school, new school in the south and the north. But then the northern old school, new school joined together, merged back together. The south, the old school, new school merged back together. And so you ended up with a north and a south Presbyterian line. To some degree, having worked through their differences, though maybe not entirely. We also talked about things like the rise of dispensationalism and the rise of Pentecostalism. And now, as we come today, I want to think a little bit here to the start of the rise of theological liberalism and how that was a challenge to the faithful. Particularly, we'll talk about it in terms of Presbyterianism, but by all means, it's something that affected the church across the board, not only in America, but throughout the world. So, theological liberalism, let's just start by understanding what we're talking about. Sometimes this is also referred to as modernism, theological modernism. It is, I'm going to mute folks here. I'm getting some background noise here. I'm going to mute everybody, but if you want to seek the floor, you can unmute yourself and seek the floor. Just to make sure it's abundantly clear, when we talk of, I'll often just say liberalism in this conversation. I'm not talking politics like civil government, like political parties. I'm not, when I say liberalism, I'm not referring to Democrats or Republicans or anything. I'm talking theological liberalism here, which is something, while the word's shared, it's not a politic discussion. It's a doctrine and theology discussion. Theological liberals, aka modernists, are people that have wanted to claim the name Christian. The group we're talking about here has not tried to get rid of the name Christian. Well, that's not entirely true. There are, you can find folks that say we shouldn't use the name Christian either, but many of them Most of them are okay calling themselves Christian and saying we're this denomination or that denomination that's traditionally been a Christian denomination. But they claim what we can start by saying. They claim what had become known then at that time as the fundamentals of the faith. The fundamentals of the faith. Things like, there's often five specific ones that get mentioned here. The authority of the Scripture, i.e. as well, the inerrancy of Scripture. That Scripture is without error, because God is the author. So that's one point that the liberals would deny. The virgin birth of Christ, because modernists know that those kind of things just don't happen, according to them. The physical resurrection of Christ, again, modernists would say, we understand, like, that's myth language. You know, that's, we don't really think people rise from the dead anymore. They deny the realities of Christ's miracles. They just deny miracles. And they also deny the whole concept of penal substitutionary atonement. The idea that Jesus is your substitute on the cross, dying for your sin, in order to bear God's wrath in your place. In case it's not obvious, the kind of thinking behind this in terms of modernists, theological liberals, they deny the supernatural parts of God's word. For the most part, that's what it largely boils down to. That's why they disagree with miracles and inerrancy of Scripture and the resurrection and things like that. And in contrast then to this rising tide of theological liberalism that started coming up in the, 1700s, 1800s, and particularly now we're thinking as it really showed itself in the early 1900s within, America, sort of where we're at it here. They are contrasted with the traditional, Bible-believing Christians that began to be known as those who are fundamentalists, meaning that they held to those sort of fundamentals of the faith. They still believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They still believed in the virgin birth of Christ. They still believed in the resurrection of Christ and the miracles actually happening and substitutionary atonement. And so, go to the early 1900s in America and this debate of theological liberalism versus fundamentalism. And that's what's at the heart here. Will you accept the plain doctrines that come out of God's Word? A sort of plain reading of Scripture, taking it for what it says and embracing what it teaches, or in the spirit of modernity, do you know better and know that we don't fall for those, foolish ways people used to think? See, this is the idea. We talked previously in our section, as we started out this section, Church of the Modern Age, we talked about enlightenment and modernity and how that started a whole way of shift of how people thought. Theological liberalism, what we're talking about here, it's just the outcome of that different worldview. And you have this affecting the church then. And think about it from this perspective. These so-called Christians who embraced theological liberalism, they thought they were saving the church. They thought, no one's going to take us seriously if we keep teaching these things. And so we have to have a Christianity that's viable for our modern era. And of course, what they did was they didn't save Christianity. They invented a religion that isn't Christianity at all. And some of the voices in this movement, people like Immanuel Kant, Friedrich Schleiermacher, Albert Ritschl, Harry Emerson Fosdick, and many, many more. And this really infected most of the mainline denominations. Traditional, historic, mainline denominations that for centuries had promoted a Protestant understanding of the Scriptures. Largely across the board, they became, to one degree or another, infected by theological liberalism, some worse than others. So that, as an example of that point, today, 2020, we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church would have a lot more in common, say, with your typical fundamental Baptist than we would with the mainline Presbyterian Church PCUSA. Even though we would have the same form of government as the PCUSA and some historic documents that they've changed more since then. But, we would baptize infants like PCUSA would, but despite having certain things in common in terms of polity structure and some doctrine points, these underlying, quote, fundamentals of the faith, that language fundamental talks about how significant they are. And we actually have had people come to our church at points who are like, come from, say, a fundamental Baptist background. They're like, you sound like a fundamental Baptist background. And what they mean, I always find that encouraging, because what they mean is, you actually preach the Bible here. You actually open up the Word and try to understand what it says. And that's so very important. And that's not to minimize, obviously, distinctions that we have between Baptists and Presbyterians. It's just helped to think of what we're talking about in terms of some of these things especially most dear to us. Now, over time, the language of fundamentalist has evolved in its usage in society so that nowadays it's often used pejoratively as like a negative thing. Oh, you're a fundamentalist, right? And part of that is because how some in the fundamentalist movement have also adhered to certain strict regulations and certain political involvement that have maybe sort of characterized this is what people think when they hear fundamentalist. And so it's kind of like that term evangelical, where we talked about evangelical, depending on how you're using it, could be understood one way or another, and very much the case with fundamentalism. I mentioned with evangelical, I would use it sometimes in certain conversations to distinguish myself from some, but others I would wholly embrace being considered evangelical. And absolutely, if you're talking about holding to those five fundamentals of the faith and sort of related doctrines, absolutely I'm a fundamentalist, right? And we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. We should embrace that. And it is part of the conversation that needs to be had in conversations with people in the world today. What is it that we're actually talking about? We're talking about embracing what Christianity has always embraced. And if that's what you mean by a fundamentalist, yeah, absolutely. We don't think a Christian is supposed to be different today than 500 years ago, that they hold supposed to be a different religion. No, it's, as Jude points out, that faith that is passed down once for the saints, each generation needs to continue to pass it down to the next generation. I'm going to keep talking about this, but I feel like I've been lecturing now. Questions so far? All right. As this came to American Presbyterianism, we turned to the start of the 1900s. At the 1900s, there was already quite a number of people who were ordained in the American Presbyterian Church who were theological liberals. And so it had begun, the infection had begun in American Presbyterianism. One leader against this was Reverend J. Gresham Machen. That's hopefully a name that's familiar to you, and if it's not, it's a good one to get familiar with. J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen. he's really, when you think of why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, our denomination exists, Machen is often, you know, seen as the founder of our denomination. It's not accurate to call him a founder of a Presbyterian denomination, because Presbyterianism involves multiple elders, presbyters, ministers coming together, right? But he really was a key leader in all of it. Machen wrote a book that was very classic, still a classic. You read it today and it feels like just as true today as it was back then. He wrote, it's called Christianity and Liberalism. The premise was, despite the theological liberals' claim, it's not the same religion. It's a different religion. And to act like it's not is mentally, you know, you have to leave your brain at the door to be able to say that they're the same thing, because they're just not. They're just not. And so as we see beginnings of some of this, it is interesting to note, it's not necessarily directly related, but it's in this context. In 1903, the mainline Presbyterian denomination changes this is the northern branch, by the way, just to clarify, changes the Westminster Confession. They revise. There's been a few revisions along the way. This is a more substantial one. They add complete new chapters on the Holy Spirit and the love of God and missions. They revise chapter 16 to weaken the doctrine of total depravity. They add a declaratory statement to it that basically allows you to not have to really be a Calvinist to hold it. I may be overstating that, but it sort of weakens one's requirement to commit to the 5 points of Calvin that are clearly expressed in the Westminster Confession. And they also had some other changes, like they revised some of the statements about lawful oaths, and they removed the language of the Pope being the Antichrist. So that was sort of something going on there in 1903. I'll mention that in a moment again when we talk about the OPC's formation. But so in American Presbyterianism, amidst growing modernist influences, the General Assembly in 1910, 1916, 1923 declare that candidates for ordination must affirm those five fundamental doctrines, the five fundamentals, as essential beliefs for Presbyterian ministers. In case that's not clear, that's a good thing. General Assembly, despite theological liberalism entering into it, because of theological liberalism entering into it, at several GAs, they say, you gotta affirm the five fundamentals. So after the third time that happened, in 1923, the Presbytery of New York convenes a gathering in Auburn, New York, and they produce what's called the, you gotta add the adjective, infamous, Auburn Affirmation. And in the Auburn Affirmation, they declared these fundamentals of the faith as mere theories. And basically, in the affirmation, they're saying, you know, if others in our denomination want to hold these theories, that's fine, but don't try to impose them on us. And so this was the liberals, you know, fighting back against the historic fundamentals of the faith. And of course, you know, they would argue, we just want to affirm the Westminster standards. And they tried to somehow see their views compatible with it through a lot of reading in things and reading things in different ways. And, you know, General Assembly was trying to say these sort of fundamentals are what is meant when we hold these different things. So anyways, this is the heat starting to rise within the Northern PCUSA at that time, Presbyterian Church USA, on this matter of liberalism. So, along the same time, we have Princeton Seminary. Princeton Seminary was the denomination's seminary. It had long been a strong proponent of old school Presbyterianism. A lot of good historic professors came from there. And long story short, 1929, it gets reorganized, and it becomes clear to the fundamentalists that the reorganization was not going to, the end result would not be what Princeton what it was. It was backing away from the fundamentals of the faith, and believed that it opened the door to allow ultimately theological liberalism to sweep through it. And so in response, much of the faculty and others, other of the ministers, the fundamentalists within the denomination, led by J. Gresham Machen, form Westminster Seminary That's in 1929. You might remember I went to Westminster Seminary, but I went to Westminster Seminary, California. This was Westminster in Philadelphia. And I guess the point is, later on, some of the Westminster guys in Philadelphia come help out to California and eventually start a sort of same idea school out in California. But at this point, it's just the one out there in Philadelphia. And many of our presbytery went to Westminster. Your dad went to Westminster, Philadelphia, right? Carl Erickson went to Westminster, Philadelphia. A lot of our older ministers in our presbytery and denomination as a whole went there and still continue to go there. But it was meant to be the ongoing old school Presbyterian seminary in light of Princeton's reorganization. So I could go in a lot more detail about some of the conflict, but let me summarize. Machen and others continued in conflict with the liberals and the denomination. The sort of final straw was when the denomination was sending out missionaries, like, for example, in China, where they were working with Buddhists. Well, you know, Christians can't work with Buddhists as if, like, we're all doing the same sort of God's work, right? A modernist could, though, right? A modernist, like, you know, it'd be easy to, from a very broad ecumenical sense, to work with other religions, but the fundamentalists pushed back on that, and they were not successful in getting the denomination to change course, and so they created their own independent missions board to send out their own missionaries. The idea was they didn't want to keep sending money to the denomination missionaries if they're not going to go out and preach Christ as the only way of salvation. And so they said, well, just, okay, we tried, we're not successful, so we'll send our own missionaries out through an independent missions board. Believe it or not, that's what ended up resulting in the Presbyterian courts ultimately expelling Machen and others from the denomination. They were found guilty, basically, of their insubordination because they wouldn't send their funds through the Foreign Missions Committee of the denomination. Instead, they created this alternative missions board, and they were ultimately expelled from the denomination. Interestingly, what's something that's a bit of a bitter point for us is in Machen's trial, they would not allow him to open the Bible up to use the Bible in his defense. They said, this is about procedural matters and administrative matters, so the Bible's not relevant for your defense. I hope that disgusts you. And it's within our current OPC government that there's a little line in there, something like, under no circumstances will any defendant be not allowed to use the Bible in their defense. And that's the reason why. So why that's there. So Machen and others were ultimately removed through church discipline from office in the church. And that resulted ultimately in them taking action to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Though that's a bit of an anachronistic point, because they actually formed the Presbyterian Church of America. That was the name of it at first in 1936. June 11, 1936, 34 ministers, 17 ruling elders, 79 laymen. Machen was elected moderator, and they officially formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'll give you a quote from Machen about this. Machen, just a few days later, wrote in the Presbyterian Guardian, "On Thursday, June 11, 1936, the hopes of many long years were realized. We became members at last of a true Presbyterian church. We recovered at last the blessing of true Christian fellowship. What a joyous moment it was. How the long years of struggle seemed to sink into nothingness compared with the peace and joy that filled our hearts." And ultimately, in that initial go, it was only about 5,000 members when the dust cleared at that initial forming of the OPC, only about 5,000 members in terms of all the churches that did end up leaving, out of a denomination that had been about 2 million members. So the PCUSA at that time, the northern branch, had been about 2 million members, and only about 5,000 end up leaving and forming OPC churches. In case it's not clear, that was very disappointing to the fundamentalists like Machen and others. The expectation was that when this all finally came to a head, that the fundamentalists would stay together and that you would have a ongoing, you know, the large amount of fundamentalists that were still in the denomination would continue as one church. Instead, what did happen is a lot of folks, most folks, said, we got to keep fighting. It's too early to leave. And what you see is there's several rounds of more offshoots from the Presbyterian denomination when a new group just has had too much. We've tried and can't stand it. Now's the time. And so there's been several offshoots. The EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, is one example of that. But there have been several offshoots that, frankly, left later. And as you might imagine, as a general rule, the later the offshoot group came out, the less reformed, more evangelical at best, or even, you know, more inclined to some of the liberalism. And so that's unfortunate. So I said they were called the Presbyterian Church of America. In 1938, they were sued and lost to the mainline that their name was too similar. And so they changed the name 2 years later, there, 1938, to what it is today, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Which is a bit ironic because there's now the Presbyterian Church in America, and that never got sued as far as I'm aware of. Anyways. So, when the OPC formed in 1936, they adopted the Westminster Standards. They did roll back most of the revisions that were made in 1903, the ones I mentioned a moment ago. They did keep the one about the oaths, a little revision on that, and they did keep removing the reference that the Pope is the Antichrist. And so that resulted in yet a new edition, and that's the 1936 edition. It's what our denomination has held to. We haven't revised it since then. And so that's our addition. Shortly after all of this, January 1st, 1937, so like less than a year later, Machen dies. And he was 55. You can imagine, 55 seems pretty young, all things considered. He had a really tough go at the end there with all the pressure of everything going on. He was a fighter, and many speculate that that just wore him out. When the OPC splits off from the mainline, shortly thereafter, there's actually a split within the OPC. And under the leadership of one of the key leaders in breaking away from the mainline was Carl McIntyre. And this is less than a year later, after the OPC's formation, they split off and form the Bible Presbyterian Church. And we love our three-letter acronyms or little acronyms. So if we're the OPC, they were and continue to be the BPC, Bible Presbyterians, Bible Presbyterian Church. And what became clear is after leaving the mainline, you got the new OPC, and you had been fighting against a common enemy, thinking that everyone's on the same page. As the dust clears and you begin to just work together, it unfortunately became clear that there were some significant differences within this new, albeit small, church. On the one hand, you had folks like Machen who were just old school Presbyterians. Yeah, they love the five fundamentals of faith because old school Presbyterians, we always have loved those sorts of things, right? But we really care about our Reformed theology and everything that's, you know, made up of what we've always believed as a Presbyterian. What became clear was the people who left to form the Bible Presbyterian Church, not to say they didn't care about those things, but they were more evangelical in character in many ways, less as committed to Reformed orthodoxy. Some of the specific things that particularly bothered them, or bothered each other, one was rather pragmatic, was temperance. Old school Presbyterians said, you know, you don't want to get drunk, but alcohol moderation is not a problem, not sinful. But the Bible Presbyterians were, no, you shouldn't be, alcohol is evil, basically. So there's sort of that piety aspect that was a hallmark in a certain form of piety from the Bible Presbyterian standpoint that was a hallmark to them. A bigger issue on our side was our commitment in the Reformed understanding to covenant theology, whereas the Bible Presbyterians had, we discovered through all of this, were dispensationalists. And what that meant and how that was a challenge within trying to be together. So the dispensationalism was to the Bible Presbyterians so essential. And for us, it was at odds with covenant theology. And so it became a big problem. Interestingly, the Bible Presbyterians, they wanted to keep that foreign mission board. Presbyterians said, the only reason we had the foreign mission board is because the church was sending out non-Christians to be missionaries. But now that we're a church again, that should be done through the church. And so that was an interesting divide as well. But they split at that point rather early on. The Bible Presbyterians, in many ways, were very much more involved in sort of politics in many ways, and American culture, and sort of what we might hear today, the Christian right. A lot of that was sort of their way of thinking too, which is again not really the way old school Presbyterians tend to think in terms of the spirituality of the church compared to the role of civil government. But I can report, over the years, the Bible Presbyterian Church, God has been working and refining and reforming. And just a few years ago at our General Assembly, we had formalized ecclesiastical relationships, fraternal relationships with the Bible Presbyterian Church. What does that mean? Our denomination is trying for ecumenicity in the right sense of the word, unity with other like-minded denominations where we recognize in an official capacity one another as being, you know, a faith of like practice, and that means we can more easily share, you know, invite one of their ministers to come and preach, or, you know, different ways that we can work together. And so the Bible Presbyterian have really grown, and they, I believe they even had a split that probably affected some of this, but they've made a lot of great reforms in their body. I would not be surprised if there isn't a time in the not that far future where there's a discussion of reuniting the two, but we'll have to see if that actually comes to pass. But okay, that's OPC history. I want to mention now a sister denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA. That was the formation out of really the Southern Presbyterian branch. So remember, we've been talking now for this most of this time about what was going on in the Northern branch and theological liberalism, and there was the OPC split out of there. In the Southern, it took longer for the theological liberalism to affect it. Think Bible Belt maybe has some reason for that. But by 1973, our sister denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, comes out of the Southern denomination for the same sort of reasons. And they actually adopt our Westminster Confession revision, 1936. So they have the same doctrinal standards as we do, at least officially on paper. Part of the reason is that the Southern Presbyterian was talking about reuniting with the now liberal Northern Presbyterian. And in the context of that reunion, that's when the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, splits off to keep from being merged with that very liberal, theologically liberal group in the North. And the PCA and the OPC have had efforts to try to reunite themselves. I think those are noble efforts, because if you think about it, This goes back all the way to the Civil War, right, where the North and South were split, and the North and South of the liberal factions have reunited, but the OPC and the PCA represent the fundamentalists out of the denomination that haven't yet been able to reunite, but they've made efforts to at least try. Part of the challenge is the PCA is like 10 times the size of the OPC, tends to be more progressive than the OPC in many ways, and so there's sort of reservations of both sides of what would that look like if they merge. I think the OPC is afraid that their convictions, conservative convictions, will get lost. The PCA thinks, oh, do we want to bring this, you know, many think this is a more narrow group. Do we want to bring them in, you know? And so I think those are some of the challenges that have been faced on there. There is the North American Presbyterian Reform Council, known as NAPARC, where we have in North America several denominations of like faith and practice that have joined that and are looking to work at being more closely connected. We mentioned the OPC and the PCA, they're both part of that. The RCUS is part of that. That's where Sarah Viss's father's a minister in. Others, the Free Reformed Churches in North America, Heritage Reformed Congregation, Korean American Presbyterian Church, there's a number of them in there. And I mention that to say this. Look how deficient your church history survey has been, because there's a whole bunch that we're not able to go into, like the history and background, to the degree that we've been doing, particularly focusing on our own American Presbyterian roots. But there are other Reformed and Presbyterian groups that have come in different ways, and we are trying to be in close connection with them as much as we can. I'm realizing I thought I would finish our modern survey today, but it looks like we're probably not going to. I'll have a little bit left for next time. And so probably what I'll do is I will probably finish halfway through next time and begin to talk eschatology for us. But we'll see. There's a possibility that I talk your ear off for one more church history next time, and then we start eschatology the week after. But in our remaining few minutes, let me talk about something that is related to theological liberalism, in a sense, is another movement called Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo, when you add that, it's like New Orthodoxy, right? So you had the modernists who wanted to save Christianity, right, for a modern era. Folks like us said, no, 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 you haven't saved anything. But there are this other group, sort of in, quote in between, it's maybe not the best way to describe it, but let's save Christianity from the modernists, is their way of thinking. They realize modernists have gone too far. The Neo-Orthodox are not where we're at. But they're trying to take the concerns the modernists raised and try to keep biblical notions of the Word of God is actually the Word of God, but still sort of cater to some of the concerns raised by the theological liberals. It's a nice idea, not well executed. the solution for the modernists was the thing the fundamentalists were doing, which was standing firm on what we've always believed. Neo-Orthodox, in an attempt to save Christianity from full-blown liberalism, particularly through like people post-World War I with like Karl Barth, they tried to say, we still believe in divine revelation, but instead of saying that Scripture is divine revelation and is therefore inerrant, they say that as Scripture, this is a simple oversimplification, but as Scripture is read, the Spirit essentially speaks through that and brings you in connection with Christ, who's the real revelation. So it's sort of like Christ is behind the Scripture, and it's Christ that's actually the revelation. And insofar as God uses Scripture to confront, to bring Christ to you, then that's in what sense it's divine revelation. One of the challenges that this has happened, like you look at the mainline PCUSA, which in many ways, though I talk so much about liberalism infecting it, a lot of their official statements are more neo-orthodox. And, you know, like as an example, and I don't have the exact wording here, but like when talking about things like homosexuality, the PCUSA stance, sort of from a neo-orthodox standpoint, basically says something along the lines of whatever the Spirit has convicted you on through the Word of God is what you should be held to, the Lordship of Christ in your life. And we're not going to basically try to tell you one way or another. You see the subtle difference there, right? Like we would say, well, the Word of God says homosexuality is not good, right? And that's what is going to define it. And they're saying, no, 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 you read the Bible, and however the Spirit convicts you, that's what you need to do. See, it's a more of a neo-orthodox way of thinking. So we're out of time for our Sunday school. Let me close this in prayer. I'm sure we'll finish up this section of church history next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we do pray, Lord, that we would indeed recognize always what it is, the very word of God, not the word of man, the word of God ultimately come to us to tell us how to live, who you are, to be the rule of faith and practice. We pray we would always stand firm on it. In Christ's name, amen.